One of the great tensions of the Christian life, one of the great tensions in living the Christian life, is trying to figure out the balance between God's part and my part. I want to know, how does sanctification work? How do you live out this Christian life? And it's a balance that Paul talks about, and a seeming paradox Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, where he says, work out your salvation. And then the very next verse, verse 12, he says that. Then in verse 13, he says, for it is God who is at work in you. And that's a conflict or contradiction, seeming contradiction in many people's minds. You have some who are the quietist on one side who say, just let go and let God. Let God live this thing out through you. And then you have the pietist on the other side who say, no, you've got to do it. You've got to live it out. You've got to work it out. And that is what we're going to examine tonight in Philippians chapter 2. So don't, if you turn to Philippians this morning, you went the wrong place because we're in Romans. But in Romans chapters 5. But tonight, join us as we look at this seeming difficult but very practical verses the Apostle Paul presents to us in living out our salvation. And that will be this evening in our Bible study at 5:15. Let me pray for us as we come to the book of Romans this morning. Almighty God, we praise you. We need you, God. We need you to feed our souls. We came here this morning, God, because we are hungry and thirsty. We need you, Father. We do not need the words of man. We do not need the ideas of man. We need the thoughts of God. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would work and that you would teach us in this time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I deceived you last week. I told you we'd get to Romans 6. We did not. We still are not. We're in Romans 5 again this week. But I want to take you to Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, at the very end of that chapter. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. This is somewhat of an addendum to this chapter. This is somewhat of an addendum to what Paul has been talking about since verse 12. About one man, one sin, condemning the whole race, versus Christ, one man, one act, by dying on the cross, brought about salvation to all. And this is an addendum to that section. I believe the whole point of this section has been to show how sin came into the world, to show how condemnation came into the world, to how death came into the world, and to put that against the back, and to put that backdrop, and put in front of that backdrop the glory of Christ and what he has done. For this has been about Christ and what he accomplished for us. This is about Christ and what his act did to overpower the act of Adam. We see in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the reason God allowed all this evil into the world. That is the reason that God uses evil in the world, so that against the backdrop of evil, the glory and the grace and the majesty of God may shine forth. So that Christ will be magnified. So that Christ, because you see, he's in control of all these events. We saw that a few weeks ago. He allowed Adam to do what Adam did. He willed that. If it happens, he willed it to happen. He allowed the fall of man. He willed it to happen. So that, we see in verse 21, that the glory of Christ will be manifested, will be magnified, will be shown to the whole world. The excellencies of God will stand in stark contrast to that backdrop. And so why does God do things to his own glory, to his own majesty? And we see that so clearly in these verses. He brings in this addendum, though, something interesting that we have to touch on, because verses 20 and 21 lead us into chapter 6 and 7. And chapters 6 and 7 are really a commentary on verses 20 and 21. Chapters 6 and 7 of Romans will expand what verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 are talking about. So it's very important that we understand what's in 20 and 21. Let me just read them to you again. Verse 20 says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then we see the fourth statement, or the so that statement, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is saying these things. He's just gotten through saying in verses 18 and 19 that the sin of Adam brought condemnation, but he's saying the righteousness of Christ leads to justification. We saw that in verses 18 and 19 last time. The question is, why bring up the law all of a sudden? Why bring up this whole subject of the law? Why bring up this subject of transgression here at the end of this chapter? Two things have already been said about the law. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Two things have been said about the law previously. And now understand something. When I talk about the law, I am talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the whole moral code in the Old Testament. And I'm also talking about the ceremonial law. I'm talking about the moral law and the ceremonial law of God. Why does Paul bring that up again? He brought it up in chapter 3, verse 19, you may recall, when we were back there. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God." The law holds us accountable. Then he says in verse 20, he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So his first point about the law has been the law cannot save you. The law cannot justify you. The law cannot make you right before God. That's been the first thing that Paul has taught to us about the law. The second thing Paul taught us about the law is that the law, go back up to verse 18 of chapter 5, he's even taught us in verse 18 of chapter 5 that it's not the law that condemns us, it's the one transgression that condemns us. You follow me? It's not the law of God that's going to condemn me one day. It's the transgression of Adam that's going to, I inherited from Adam, that one transgression that brought condemnation into the whole world. So two things that would make a Jew especially ask this question, a Jew who upholds the law, who believes the law is just holy and wonderful, a Jew would say, "Well, Paul, what have you done with the law? You don't believe it can justify me, and you don't believe it condemns me. You believe it's Adam's transgression that condemns us. So why have a law?" Which is a very good question. And the Apostle Paul addresses that for us in these verses. He's saying in verse 20, notice with me, he says this: "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." So you read that and say, okay, so are you saying that God gave the law so we'd sin more? Let me just break this down for you just a little bit. Hold that question in your mind just for a moment. Think about this with me. That word transgression, think about the word transgression now. Transgression means a violation of a known law, okay? A violation of a known law. Sin is one thing, but a transgression is when I sin by breaking a known law. Go back, take that back up to verse 18 for a second. "So then, as through one transgression, Adam was given a law. Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the garden, of that tree in the garden. He broke that law. Therefore, he sinned, but he also transgressed a law of God." Now, after Adam, we're told, go back over, just hold your finger there in the same passage, and go back over to verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world." Verse 13 of chapter 5. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." The point is, there was no law between Adam and Moses. Moses is the one that brought the law in. Adam transgressed a spoken law to him by God. That's a transgression. He broke a law, a known law. There was no law after Adam. So you cannot call those transgressions. There was sin, but you cannot call those transgressions because there was no law between Adam and Moses. When Moses comes along and brings in the law, then people begin, and the law is present now. Now we call that transgression because a known law is being violated. You follow that? So, the one transgression, go back to verse 20, the law came in so the one transgression would increase. That transgression refers to Adam's one transgression. Adam broke God's law. So now it made us all into little Adams. We all became transgressors because a known law has now been established, and we all are lawbreakers in that. He multiplied that transgression. Did people sin after Adam? Yes. But you wouldn't call them transgressors of the law until the law came along in Moses. You would call them sinners. Condemned sinners. But they weren't transgressors. So that one transgression, the law came in alongside that one transgression so that it makes us all little Adams, all transgressors. Now all sinners are transgressors. They're breakers of a known law. Another key point here to realize is the word, when you first read that, you get the impression, well, is God trying to make us all sin by giving us the law? Is that what he's trying to do? To think that way, folks, would be a violation of James chapter 1, verse 13. God does not commit sin, and God does not tempt anyone to sin. And so you would say then, that cannot be the correct understanding of that. Though it is true, as we will see later, that happens, but that was not God's intent. That is not what this verse is saying. In fact, go to the word came in. Notice back in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5. The law came in. Very important word. The law came in. In other words, the law was introduced. The law was introduced. Hold your finger there. Go back to verse 12 for a moment. Just as through one man sin came in, or sin entered, that word came in verse 20 is the same word you see in verse 12, only there is a para, P-A-R-A, meaning alongside of. And so in other words, verse 20 is saying, the law came in alongside of something. The law came in alongside of something that was already there. In other words, the law did not come in and bring in sin. The law came in alongside of the sin that was already there. You follow me? That's very important. That's very important to understand. It came in alongside of sin. It did not create a new situation. It simply came in alongside of an existing situation. It's important. The law does not cause us to sin. Rather, it does something to sin. That's the point. The law does something to sin. And we're going to see that. What does the law do to sin? And that has to do with increasing it. And I believe the idea of increasing it in this verse is the idea that it's also the magnitude of sin and the nature of sin is increased. An understanding of sin is increased. The sinfulness of sin is increased by the law. Paul's words, utter sinfulness of sin is increased by the law. Let me show you why I say that. The nature and the magnitude. Let me borrow an outline. I love this outline. The content is not the same. But the outline that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives is very helpful in understanding this. And I want to use his outline. The content is different, but the outline is very helpful. He says this, how does the law increase the nature and magnitude of sin? He says it does something for our knowledge of sin. It helps us in understanding our knowledge of sin. First off, he says it defines sin. It defines it. Little children in our nursery, for example, will act selfishly. You've seen it. I've seen it, right? They will act selfishly. That's just their nature. They will do that. I'm not sure if my grandson's doing it, but I know others are doing it. And it's not until a parent comes along and says to that child, hey, that is selfish. You follow me? The child acts his nature. But when that parent or that nursery worker or the adult comes along and says, that's selfish, for the first time, there is a violation of something going on here, right? A transgression is going on. I'm violating. It's now a defined action, a defined sin here. Paul says this, flip your hand, your page over to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know no sin except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, be greedy. I wouldn't know that, Paul says. I would just be acting out my nature. But when the law comes along and defines a violation to me. The law turns sin, get it? Law turns sin into a transgression. That's the same thing we saw back, going back to Romans chapter 5 again, in verse 13, you may recall this. For until the law, sin was in the world, true statement, people were sinning prior to the law coming into the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, they are not marked down as a transgression against them. Yes, you are sinners, but as far as a transgression of the law, there is none, because there was no law present prior to Moses. Okay, let me show you something. You see it again in verse 15 of chapter 4, chapter 4 of Romans. For the law brings about wrath, but when there is no law, there also is no violation. You see that? I think you're getting the point. I think you get the point of what I'm trying to say with that. It codifies sin. Codifies sin for us. That's what the law does. It turns sin into a transgression. The second thing, the second heading of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, but his second heading of the law reveals sin's nature. Now listen, everyone has a sense of right and wrong. God has given a conscience. Recall, we learned that earlier in the book of Romans. We all have a conscience. There's a sense about what is right and what is wrong. There's a moral code, a natural law that just seems to be written in the conscience of man. We saw that earlier in the book of Romans. But one thing man does not know is that when he violates that conscience of right and wrong, that he is doing that against God. You follow me? He just thinks that's just a bad thing to do. When David committed adultery and murder, he would not have needed the law to know that that was wrong. There's just something wrong about that. In most cultures around the world, that would be a wrong thing to do. He would know that's wrong, but he would not know that it's against God. He would not know it's against God unless he had the law to tell him that. The law to tell him that our sin is against, our will is against the will of God. He would not know that. And so David, when he prays in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I've done evil in your sight. That sin is against God. It may hurt other people. It does. It may offend other people. But the point is, it's ultimately against God. And the law tells me that. The law tells me that God is holy. And when I violate that law, I'm not violating just what I do to other people, but I'm violating something against God. I'm doing something against God, against the will of God. The third thing, the third illustration, or the third heading would be, law exposes sin's power. Now, this is another way that the law increases sin. It shows me the magnitude and the nature of sin. It shows me more, it gets me deeper into this whole subject of sin. For example, suppose someone is a heavy smoker, and all of his friends tell him, they say to him, you really need to stop, you're killing yourself. And he comes along, he says, oh man, I can quit anytime I want to. You know, he doesn't realize his nicotine addiction. He just simply says, I can quit anytime I want to. I've done it many times in my life. I've quit. And then he goes to the doctor. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, buddy, you're dying. This is going to kill you. You are to stop smoking. The doctor gives this mandate. You must stop smoking. And now all of a sudden, it's not just friends suggesting something to him. Now it's the doctor's law that comes at him. Now he could change doctors, and sometimes people change gods because of this, but the point is this. He's got the doctor's law confronting him, doesn't he? And so he says, okay, well, I've got to do it. It's not just a nice suggestion from some friends. I've got to do what the doctor said. He showed me the x-rays. He's got the information. He knows what's best. He's the educated one here. And so the law of the doctor, and so he walks out and says, I'm going to stop. What does he immediately find out? He can't stop. He tries and he cannot stop. He finds out that this thing is really more powerful than he thought. He begins to find out that he thought he could do something that he cannot do. The doctor's law makes him discover something about himself that he can't stop doing. That is the point. And what it says is, I need help. It makes that guy cry out for help. Doctor, I need something. I cannot stop. And that is what God's law does. It comes at us and makes us realize the depth of our sin. It makes us realize that it's not just some surface thing that I'm going to try to will or not, or whatever. We realize it's much deeper than just wanting to stop. It's, I cannot stop. I cannot stop. That's how it is with sin in our lives. That's how it is with our sin nature. There's a sense of helplessness. A sense of realizing there are things in my life I want to stop and I cannot stop. There are things I do not want to think about and I cannot stop thinking about. It makes us realize that we cannot reform ourselves. That's what the law does. The law comes at me and makes me realize I am absolutely helpless to change myself. I cannot do it. I can get convicted by the law. I'm convicted by what the doctor says. I'm convicted by what the law says. But I cannot change myself. It reveals to me how powerless I am and how powerful my sin is. That's spiritual inability. I really believe this whole issue of free will. I really believe our will in the fall, the bondage of the will, which Martin Luther points out, is our wills are in bondage, are in absolute bondage. You know, I can make choices about whether I live in Florida or New York. I can make choices about what I'm going to wear today. I can make choices about things that really don't matter. But the thing that matters, I cannot make choices about. I cannot make a choice to change myself. I cannot. I do a Bible study every week with some former drug addicts and alcoholics. And they have no problem with this issue of free will. They know they don't have it. They know how hard they've tried to change. And they know how difficult it's been. And they know that only by the power of Christ in their life, God invading their life and changing them. But you see this total spiritual inability. I can make decisions about some things, but I cannot make decisions about anything that matters. Because of the power of sin. The power of sin in my life. I cannot even seek after God, Romans says. There's none that seeks after God. And I cannot change myself. And that's what the law shows me. It keeps coming at me, coming at me, coming at me. The fourth thing I would say, the law unveils sin's deceit. This is Martin Lloyd's heading. But in this section, I would say something like this. Until we are exposed to the law, we tend to excuse our conduct. Until we are exposed to the law, we tend to just, call it something else, something lesser. We tend to justify it somehow. But the law shows that sin is sin. Let me show you what I mean by that. We sometimes take it lightly. We do not realize how deep in our nature it is. Notice in verse 13 of Romans chapter 7, it says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? In other words, the law is the good thing. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin. By affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. I would have an awareness of the nature of my sinful nature. That's the point that we've been building towards. It's in my members. It's in everything. It's infected my entire being. It's utterly sinful. His point is this, that I have a deeper knowledge of sin. It's not just mere actions. You know why some people don't think our gospel is relevant? Because we'll preach against specific sins. Don't commit adultery. Don't get involved in homosexuality. Don't murder. We'll preach things like that. And most of your moral people out there will say, that's not me. I'm not any of that. Most people, that's how the Jewish Judaizers were. People must understand the nature of sin. It's much deeper than a bunch of outward actions. The gospel is relevant for everybody because everybody has the same disease. Everybody has the same disease. Deep down, our sin nature, the one thing we all have in common is Adam's sin. The one thing we all have in common is that we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That is why the gospel is relevant for everybody on the planet. Specific sins may not relate to someone. That's not the problem, the specific sins. It's the sin nature. It's the sin nature. It's specific to every one of us. So much evangelism is superficial because we don't take the time to let people have a real knowledge of sin. It really is. They don't understand the depth of sin, the depth of this problem. That is why the evangelism course that we're teaching is so good, because it attempts to do the law work in someone before it presents the gospel to them. It attempts to do the law work in somebody, helping them to see their need for a Savior. So many times the gospel is shared with people who don't even know what He's saving them from. Rather, they think it's just about eternal life, and everybody wants that. He just wants to give you eternal life. But the whole issue of this table is to remember that He died for sin. And the nature of sin is deep. Much deep. Much deeper than our actions. It is deep in our nature, deep in our soul, deep in our heart. That's why we can say the gospel is relevant to everybody. The specific sins may not be relevant to everybody. Abortion and all those things may not be relevant to everybody. But the motives of those particular sins is relevant, does relate to everybody. Because deep down we're all the same. That's what the law does. The law tells us that. The law speaks to that. People need to know what they're being saved from. It's important that the Puritans used to do the law work, they would call it. The law work. Letting people really see. That's why people take repentance out of the gospel message, because they don't make sin the issue. Sin is the issue. Sin is the issue. And part of that faith that we have, faith that we are given, the turning from sin, the recognizing a Savior, a need for a Savior, that wants to take us from our sin and take us to Himself for salvation. Just a couple more thoughts on this before I move into something else on this. It's interesting. If you go to the book of James, you'll have to turn there with me right now, but think of it in James chapter 1. It calls the law or the book, the scriptures, a mirror. A mirror. I can go to the scripture, and it's like a mirror. I can see myself. I can see myself. The scripture shows me what I am like. What I am like. But what the Jews would try to do is they didn't try to take the mirror and clean themselves with it. Right? I look in here and I see, wow. You know, I do hate. And that's called murder in Jesus' words. I do lust, and that's called adultery in Jesus' words. I look at that, I see that, and then I would try to take this and clean up my act with this. I would try to wash myself with this. You see, the law was not for that purpose. The law was not to justify anybody. The law can't clean up anybody. The law is powerless to do anything for us. All it can do is show me my sin. Identify my sin. And you know, it's even provokes me to sin. Go to Romans 7 for a moment. Romans verse 7 again. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were, notice, aroused by the law. The law stimulates things. You give me a boundary, what do I want to do? I want to jump over it. That is natural in me. You tell me I cannot do something, I want to do it. It shows me the depth of my depravity. He says, we're aroused by the law, we're working the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But the law just stimulates me to want to sin. It doesn't make me a better person. I can't live it. And it makes me simply cry out to God. Verse 8 of chapter 7 while you're there. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Notice, through the commandment. Produced in me coveting of every kind. You see that? It made me covet more. It made me covet more. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Point later on. You can say later on. But you tell me if I can't do something. I read something interesting the other day. You know, before prohibition came along, alcohol sales and abuse was less than when prohibition came along. And all of a sudden, that's human nature. That's human nature. Even the Vice President of the United States at that time, a guy by the name of John Nance Garner, who was under Roosevelt, he would have people come into his office and he would open up his cabinet and pull out a bottle of whatever and pour everybody a glass and say, let us strike a blow for liberty. You know, but that's it. My point is, the effect of law. That's the effect of law. What law does. And so the question is, where does grace come in? And because this is what this is really about, go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice, in Romans 5 verse 20, the law came in so the transgression would increase, the magnitude and the nature of the transgression would be understood by us, be shown to us and defined for us. But then he says, but wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you have an NIV, they really, though it's a correct term, it really, to use increase twice really isn't correct. It should say, but where sin increased, that's talking about a quantity for sure. But grace abounded is not a quantity. It's not the same word. They used increase twice. The idea of grace abounded is that grace was much more, infinitely more, than sin. I think the King James Version does the same thing. I may use abundant in each place. It's not the same word. And I think a better translation is a translation that will interpret them two different ways, because it's a tremendous contrast between increased and abounded. Not that they're incorrect. They communicate the word, but they just don't give it the full force, I think, of the word intends. But he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think an act of grace on God's part is that he revealed this to us, that he gave us the law. See, I don't think the law is essential, but I think it's functional. It's not vital to my salvation, but it's functional in that it tells me something that I need to know desperately. And it was an act of grace that God would give us the law so that we would know what sin is. He could have let me just go through life just comparing myself with you. As long as I'm better than you, I'm okay. He could have done that. He could have let me go through life just thinking as long as I stay better than the people around me, I will be okay with him. But by His grace, He gave us the law and showed us that we're all in the same boat. We're all the same condition. The first thing you do before you go to a doctor is you know you're sick, right? you know you're sick. Before you go get a cure, you know you're sick. Look for a cure, you know you're sick. So that's an act of grace on God's part. He did not have to do that, but he gave his law to show me my condition. And the second thing, the law provides us with an anticipation of the gospel. Think about this. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses is on the mountain, Mount Sinai, getting the law from God. Down at the foot of the mountain are the children of Israel worshiping an idol. Think about this. God declares to Moses what the people of Israel should be like. He comes down there. They hear him say it. This is what God wants. They stand there and go, whoa, we have broken this law. This is exactly what we've been doing wrong. What can we do? This is what God expects. What can we do? The point is this, that God also provided through the, think about this, in addition to giving the moral law, the other aspects of the moral law, he included in there sacrifice, he included in there the priesthood, he included in there the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, he included all that in there so that people could come to him. So the point is that the law anticipates something. The same law that would condemn us is the same law that provides an anticipation of redemption. That is why in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 23, but before faith came, verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, notice, to lead us to Christ. The law points us to Christ. It's by God's grace that we provided, that we knew our sin. It's by God's grace that we were provided a means to deal with our sin. And he says, therefore the law has become our tutor to escort us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law can't justify you. The faith in Christ can justify you. God gave the law. It had a function. It had a purpose. It can't save us. It can tell us we've got a problem, but it can't clean us up. That's why we have communion, right? We remember the fact that Christ did what the law cannot do. Christ did what we could not do in saving ourselves. Christ satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. We come to this table today to remind ourselves of that great truth. The tutor, the law leads us to Christ. Grace and law met at the cross. You know that? Christ lived the life, lived the perfect life. He satisfied the law completely. He showed us his mercy, his grace, by coming and dying for us because we couldn't do it. And that is why he is the only way to God. He was the perfect sacrifice. He lived the perfect life. He died a perfect death. Listen, if you're a Christian this morning, this table is so important for you. It's so important for you. Because it reminds you of what Christ did for you. And you don't want to come to this table this morning in an unworthy manner. This is a time of reflection before we partake of these elements for you to examine your own heart. To allow God to examine your own heart. If there's any sin in your heart that you're holding, any kind of confessed sin in your heart, you need to deal with that now before you partake of these elements. If you refuse to do that, just let the tray pass until you can. But don't partake of these elements in an unworthy manner. This table forces us to do that. It really does. Because it reminds us that we've been forgiven. We've broken the law of God. We've been forgiven. And there's not a single sin. That's the neat thing about grace, and we'll see this next week. The neat thing about grace is it superabounds over any sin I can commit. There's no sin that you can commit that grace cannot trump. You ever play spades? If you get the ace of spades, you got it, right? There's 51 other cards in that deck, and you got power over every one of them. Grace superabounded any sin. Grace superabounded any sin that I could ever commit. I can sit and talk to those guys in that Bible study I was telling you about earlier about their past and the guilt and all the things in their life they've gone through and struggled with and all those things, and I can give them hope and grace. There's no psychologist can do that for anybody. You can give them some Christianized New Age techniques, maybe, that they can do in their flesh. But we're talking about the grace of God that can transform a person and change a person. So if you come to this table this morning as a Christian, there's sin in your heart, you need to deal with that before you partake of these elements. If you're an unbeliever, we invite you to come to Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you are headed for hell apart from Christ. You need to repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ, embrace Him. That's what this table says to us. If you refuse to do that, then let the elements pass. This is for believers. This is for believers who dealt with their sin. God, we pray that this would be a time that would glorify You. This would be a time, God, that would please and honor You in this church. We come to this table this morning, Father, not just because it's some ritual that we do here, not because it's a tradition, because, God, it has tremendous meaning to us. Justice and mercy kissed each other at this table. Justice and mercy. Your law was upheld. You lived it perfectly. Your mercy was shown to us in Your death. We praise You for that. Thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.